And he came and showed me before my lecture began. He says, I don't preach too much out of the Old Testament. I only brought my New Testament in here. And, of course, he was kidding because he knew that a good portion of this will come from the Old Testament because of Moses. But indeed, all 66 books are the Word of God and are the Scriptures for the church today. Though while we are under the law of Christ, the Old Testament is still extremely important. It is the Word of God that we must proclaim, because even in the Old Testament, we can proclaim Christ and we can see the comparisons between both Jesus and Moses. These comparisons are part, really, of what perhaps the modern day student of the Bible might call a study in typology. A study in typology. And that's just a word that comes from a Greek word, typos, that is actually found in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, and also Hebrews chapter 8 and verse number 6. And in both of those passages, that word is translated as pattern. But you also find that word typos, or type, found in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, where the Bible, in the King James translations, translates that word that these things are a figure, the like figure, whereunto baptism doth also now save us. But it is the Greek word antitupos, from which we get our word antitype. Now, I want you to stop and think about this, because we talk about this even, you know, perhaps in schools of preacher, in Bible classes, in various places. We read about it in some of the modern day commentaries. And we think, well, is that just some sort of fabricated term? We need to understand that it is a very biblical concept, one that God wanted us to see, because the law was a shadow of things to come. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. It was not the very image, not the very essence, but rather it was, in fact, a reflection of what God fully intended as His plan became realized under the new covenant. But in 1 Peter 3, 21, you have this mention of this typos, this antitype, and this type. And when you think about what we mean by this word typos or type, it just simply means the imprint or the mark left behind from some sort of strike or blow. It's a whole lot like some of those typewriters that those of you my age will remember when you were a kid playing upon. You know, those old type of typewriters that had the keys, the manual typewriters, the classic typewriters. And when you would punch the button, one of the little levers would fly up and hit the paper and leave an impression, okay? Well, that lever, in effect, is the anti-type, and the letter it left is the type. It's the strike or the blow or the imprint left by the anti-type. And that anti-type just simply means that which is over and against the actual imprint that has been left behind. But the antitype is the original. It's the intended model. Now, think about this in relationship to the Bible. That in the Old Testament, you have a lot of types. It gets a little confusing because chronologically, you would think, well, wouldn't antitype be first? But it's just the other way around. Here are the types. Here are the strikes, the blows, the images, the imprints of what God would intend to be the original later on. They were the foreshadowing of the very things that God would reveal to us that would ultimately bring about our salvation. It's like a man sitting beside a building and the sun shining on the other side of the building, and a man comes walking around this way and you see his shadow before you see the very real person. In a similar way, that shadow should represent to us the Old Testament, the foreshadowing, the types, a reflection, an imprint of the anti-types that were to be brought and revealed under the new covenant. One of those is mentioned in 1 Peter 3:21 with regard to baptism, that indeed that the Ark of Noah and the eight souls that were saved by water was a type of our own salvation. That wherein eight souls were saved by water, the like figure whereunto baptism today doth also now save us. It was an imprint. It was a reflection of the very essence of God's means by which He would save us even today. Well, what about the type and the anti-type in relationship to Jesus and Moses? Does the Bible make a comparison and a contrast. Well, we said in John 1:17 that's true, but what about beyond that? The Bible is filled with it. It's a tremendous study, one that we don't have time to even perhaps touch the hem of the garment with in regard to. I hope that you can have a lectureship book and can read through some of the things that we're going to talk about today, that we couldn't get to today, and follow along with our lesson even this hour. In fact, we're going to begin our study on page 53 in the manuscript in the lectureship book. So I encourage you to open up that lectureship book, turn over there to page 53. As we begin our study and really talking about what are the similarities, what are the comparisons that can be made between Jesus and Moses? How was Jesus like Moses? How was Moses like Jesus? And oh, there are a number of things that we can allude to. In fact, I've identified some 10 of them for you in the manuscript. Notice, first of all, that Jesus and Moses are similar in the fact that their circumstance, the circumstances surrounding their birth were very similar. Consider that under both situations, both came into a world filled with duress and a tyrant who was seeking to kill God's people. And in particular, the Pharaoh who sought to demain the children of Israel. And yet, because of some God-fearing parents, Moses was kept alive and ultimately put in an ark, as you'll remember in the story, and floated down the side of the banks of the river in Egypt. And then, of course, Jesus in a similar situation. I'm going to speed through some of these quite hurriedly to get to some that perhaps may be a little more meatier and exciting in the terms of their application for us today. But secondly, notice not only was Jesus and Moses similar in terms of the circumstances surrounding their birth, but also both spent their infant years in Egypt. In sort of a twist of irony, it was by means of a heathen nation that the two great deliverers of God's people found their refuge in the midst of a tumultuous time. Acts 7 verse 21 and Matthew 2 verse 14. Thirdly, both were called out of Egypt, as Moses was called out of Egypt into the wilderness, wherein he would be commissioned by God to go and be a deliverer. And then, of course, we'll remember that Jesus and his parents fled from Bethlehem down to Egypt, where eventually, as we could apply Hosea 11 verse 1, that Jesus was ultimately himself called out of Egypt as he left that heathen nation. And I think, by the way, that's significant, because as the Jews prided themselves even in their own land, and yet think about where Jesus came from, and think about where Moses came from, out of the land of Egypt. And so, interesting parallels, interesting implications to all of this. Fourth, as we quickly go down the list, notice that they were similar in that they were both sent by God for the purpose of delivering God's people. Both of them should be seen as a deliverer. Moses goes back to deliver God's people out of bondage as he wanders in the wilderness and then eventually comes home, as was sort of a motif or theme throughout the pages of the Bible. Pay attention to that, because you see prophets of God. You see the Lord himself going to the wilderness and sort of inaugurating his ministry, as many of the prophets would do, as Moses here had done. Both would come from the wilderness, but they had the purpose of delivering God's people and to be sent by God himself. Notice that in John 3 and verse 34, Jesus was sent by God to speak the words of God. Notice also that he was sent by God so that we through Christ might live. 1 John 4 and verse number 19, or verse number 9. Like Moses, Christ was sent to bless and fulfill the task that God had given him to do, and various scriptures there for you to study on your own time. Fifth, let's notice that both were similar in that they were lawgivers. They were both lawgivers. Moses gave the law that came to be known as the law of Moses, even though we know it was the law of God. And yet, the Bible does attribute that to him, and that phraseology is utilized in places like 2 Chronicles 30 and verse 16, 2 Kings 23 and verse number 25. So the law originated with God, but became to be known as the law of Moses. And Jesus, as he comes, brings to us, as he came, brought to us the law of Christ. In fact, we are under the law of Christ. Galatians 6 and verse number 2 and Romans 8 and verse number 2. want you to notice also, sixth, as we think about the comparisons between Jesus and Moses, that both Jesus and Moses were prophets. A prophet had the great blessing of not only being able to foresee future events, although that was a very minor part of their work, but they had the great blessing of being able to speak on behalf of another, to declare the very will of God. And in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, it is said that Moses was a prophet whose words were the words of God. And that comparison is made by Peter even in the New Testament in Acts 3. Do you remember as Peter stood at Solomon's court or at Solomon's porch and there preached the word of God, he made reference to the fact that this Jesus, whom Peter had spoken about in Acts chapter 2 and they crucified, that he was like Moses, that he is the fulfillment of that prophecy made by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18, that one day I will raise up a prophet like unto you, God says, and I will put my words in his mouth. And so he will speak all that I command him to speak. Indeed, Jesus claimed that his words were the words of God, John 14 and verse 24, and that what had been given to him, that what he brought had been given to him by the Father, John chapter 12, verses 49 through 50. Jesus spoke on behalf of God. He said, the words that you have given me are not mine. The words that I speak, they are not mine. They come from my Father. Then let's notice seventh, that both Jesus and Moses were mediators. Both of them were mediators. What a just a vivid, vivid comparison here between these two. They were both mediators. And the basic meaning behind that is one who is a go-between, one who intervenes or arbitrates between two parties. And as in the case of Moses on Mount Sinai, think about what had happened. As most of us forget about, that when Moses went to Mount Sinai to receive the law of God, and there the people gathered at Mount Sinai, that God began to give that law to these people, and yet because of his presence, because of that theophany there, that manifestation of God on that hill and his awesome power and greatness, they were too afraid and they said, Moses, you go up on the hill and you receive the law of God. And so Moses became a sort of mediator standing between the people and God. And of course, we know that Jesus is a great mediator. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5, there is but one mediator between God and man, and that being the man Christ Jesus. And so, as we continue, I want you to also notice that not only are both considered mediators and should be perceived in that regard, but Jesus is like Moses, or Moses is like Jesus, in that they were both the target of persecution and rejection. Now stop and think about this. They were both the target of persecution and rejection. Now, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen, the great faithful martyr Stephen, as he is preaching the gospel of Christ, really, you read about in Acts 6, a man full of the Holy Spirit. Here was a man that was accused of wrongdoing, brought before the Sanhedrin court. And in Acts chapter 7, he gives his defense. And in a wonderful way, as he is inspired of the Holy Spirit, he makes an important comparison between Jesus and Moses, as well as others, Joseph, to draw an important conclusion about who Jesus is. And that simply because Jesus was rejected by the Jews, that in no way negated the fact that he was the Messiah. It's a powerful argument, and one that we need to remember today, because there are some who say that, well, Jesus just was so surprised at the rejection of himself that he set up the church as a temporary measure, and you know, people are in sort of confusion and disarray about the fact that Jesus was rejected, and yet that needs to be understood as a sign for the acceptance of the Messiahship of Jesus. Think about as Stephen unfolds his sermon here and gives them an overview, an Old Testament survey of the events surrounding God's plan. And open up your Bibles now, and I want you to see it, because in Acts chapter 7, there are three different rejections that are mentioned in Stephen's sermon regarding Moses. And while you're turning there, I'll just mention this in sort of in passing, because there's a lot of comparisons here made, not only between Jesus and Moses, but here also in regard to Joseph. As Joseph was sold into slavery, verse number 9, so Jesus was sold out for 30 pieces of silver. And notice now, though, as we come to verse number 19 in the story of Moses, and how that the comparisons are drawn between Moses and Jesus in regard to them being born, the circumstances under their birth, and how that Jesus himself, being a priest, or being in a position of royalty, so was Moses in a position of royalty. And these comparisons are being made. And I just kind of can't help but, as I see in my mind's eye what was happening there, the people, the Sanhedrin court listening, saying, you know, well, this guy seems to know his Old Testament history. But all along, Stephen is weaving this important series of arguments that he's going to finally thrust them all in them in the end. And they're going to so clearly see that really they're doing the very thing in rejecting Jesus that the people of God in the Old Testament in Moses' day did in rejecting Moses as the anointed one of God, as the one chosen to be a deliverer. Notice in verse 27 of Acts 7, he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, who made thee to be a ruler and a judge over us? Remember, as Moses was simply trying to help and trying to do good, as he saw one of his brothers being beaten by those of the Egyptians. And yet here was a man who rejected even what Moses was trying to do. Why did he, Stephen, inspired of the Holy Spirit, pick this out? Jesus was simply trying to do good and to rescue people from harm. And yet people thrust him away from themselves. And then notice as you go down to verse number 35, this Moses whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. The same one you rejected, God sent back and made a deliverer out of him. I would imagine some of the Jews in that day say, this couldn't be the Christ. This no way could be the Messiah. Because people, remember, many of the priests, many of the people rejected him. Certainly this is not the one. Even John the Baptizer had questions, didn't he? Are you the one that cometh, or shall we look for another? Well, notice, and then a little further on down, you find in verse number 39, as the story progresses and they go out to the wilderness. Start with verse 38. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness, which the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give us unto this, to give unto us. Notice verse 39. To whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts they turned back again unto Egypt. And of course, eventually Stephen comes down to making his point in verse 51 that you stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart, you always do resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers. You're doing exactly what they had done during the time of Moses and what the brothers of Joseph did to him. You're rejecting the Christ. So what a beautiful story here about Moses and the interrelationship of Moses and Jesus, the similarities here. And of course, the psalmist would say in Psalm 2, in reference to this great argument about understanding and accepting Jesus as the Messiah, based on the fact that he was rejected, says in Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage and imagine vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. But he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon the holy hill of Zion. And boy, there's a great powerful lesson there for all of us. We don't just go along with the crowd. We don't follow a multitude to do evil. Just because millions of people, or maybe those in positions of power or authority, are in the know, say that something is right, and reject something, maybe we ought to take a little closer look at it and see, should we reject it or not? Maybe we ought to accept it. If it's right in the sight of God, we ought to be alarmed maybe when the masses of people are accepting something. Indeed, in Matthew 7 and 13 and 14, enter you at the straight gate, for straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Oh, the powerful lessons that we could learn as we begin to study and analyze the similarities, the comparisons drawn in Scripture between both Jesus and Moses. But notice number 9 in the manuscript, that not only were they similar in terms of the persecution and the rejection, but also they were similar in that they were both prophets of God who made known the essence of God. They made known the essence of God. The Israelites and their concept of God perhaps was somewhat limited as they were in bondage. I don't know all that I would like to know that they knew about God. In fact, I know that they didn't fully understand God until Jesus came, because Jesus came to declare, to explain God to us. That's what the meaning of John 1 and verse number 19 is all about. Truly, He is the exegesis of God. He explains God. Jesus said in John 14, verse 9, if any man has seen me, he's seen the Father. And so Jesus came to help us understand the very essence of God, as did Moses when he, through not only the spoken word, went to reveal to the people, as Moses said, God, what do I say when they ask me who you are? You say, I am that I am. I am that I am. And so Moses, through the spoken word, and then later through the written word in the Pentateuch, the law of Moses, he would begin to reveal and explain who God is. Jesus then completes that picture as he comes in the body of a human being and helps us to understand even more in detail and in depth the great love of God, the very essence of his nature and his being. Yes, God in the flesh. And so some wonderful, wonderful similarities. And finally, we'll make this point. The 10th item that we could allude to in terms of this comparison between Jesus and Moses is that both were alike in that they were meek. And that they were meek. Numbers 12, verse 3, the Bible says that Moses was the meekest in all the earth. And yet meekness was not weakness. It was strength that had grown tender. It was what the Greeks used to describe in a horse, a wild horse that had been domesticated. Power under control. And so it was with Moses, a man of great leadership ability, and yet who often displayed humility. And so Jesus, Matthew 11, verse 28, who of himself said he was meek and lowly in heart, and by whom and through whom each of us can find rest for our souls. All right. How much time do I have? How long? Okay. Maybe that'll be enough time. We'll see. What about the relationships? What about the contrast? What about the differences? Well, although these are two individuals that should stand in our mind as towering pillars of examples of individuals, Moses, the Old Testament, Christ in the New Testament, we also have to understand and be reminded and teach this to our friends in the religious world, that Christ stands far superior to Moses, that he is far greater than Moses, that the new covenant is better because that old covenant had faults in the sense that it could not do what God fully intended to happen in the redemptive process as to be realized in the new covenant of Christ. So what are those differences? What are those vivid contrasts? Well, you can notice that these are in the book as well. First of all, notice that Christ is superior in terms of his person. Moses was a man. Jesus was a man. But Jesus was more than a man. Jesus was, in fact, God in the flesh. In Colossians 2, verse 9, Paul said, the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in Christ bodily. The fullness of the Godhead. In John 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And this Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Yes, there was a vivid and a very vivid contrast between Jesus and Moses, in that Jesus is far superior in His person. For Jesus Himself is even greater than the angels. Hebrews chapter 1. Moses came on the scene long after the creation. And yet Jesus said in John 8 verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. Just as Moses had revealed God as the great I am, Jesus says, I am the eternal existing one. Secondly, Christ is greater than Moses in that he is superior in his purpose. Superior in his purpose. Moses gave a law. They were both lawgivers, but the law of Moses, given by Moses, was a temporary law given only to the Jews. It was given until the faith should come. It was given until the seed should come, that is, Jesus Christ. It was a shadow, Hebrews 10 verse 1, of the very things to come. The blood of bulls and goats under that covenant could not take away sin. That law and its purpose was vastly inferior to the eternal purpose found in the new covenant of Christ Jesus. In fact, you will remember in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for the second. It could not do what the law of Christ could do through the eternal redemption of the blood to be found in Christ Jesus. And so now the law that we have today, the law of Christ, is the perfect law of liberty. The perfect law of liberty. Then Christ is superior in terms of his preeminence. Moses was but a mere prince in a heathen nation. And yet Jesus is the Lord of lords and the King of all kings. In Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, in revealing all of the things about Jesus, that he is in fact the very image of the invisible God, the firstborn from the dead, he is the one who has all preeminence, he says. That is, the highest rank, the chief position. He is the creator of all things. And so may we ever have this great attitude and indeed this heart of obeisance in understanding the superiority of Jesus and His law. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, as Paul spoke about Jesus and His exaltation, but also the fact that He came to this earth and had to inhabit a human body and became obedient even to the death of the cross. Oh, the shame and the agony of that. And yet because of that, God highly exalted Him and gave Him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. Yes, when He highly exalted Him, the writer used a term that is only applied to Jesus. Nowhere else in the New Testament will you find that particular Greek phrase. Jesus, or God, does exalt us. 1 Peter chapter 5, that He gives grace to the humble, that indeed we can be exalted in due time. But only Jesus is, and here's the Greek word, hyper exalted. Hypertension, that word we hear in our own language. A kid is hyperactive. All kids are active, but then there are some who are hyperactive, above normal. Well, all of us can be exalted by God, but only Jesus can be hyper exalted, exalted above every name. He is far superior to Moses. in not only his preeminence, but also in his position. Read Hebrews 3 verses 1 through 6 and see the vivid contrast between Moses, who was a servant in the house of God, and who now under Hebrews chapter 3 verses 1 through 6 says that Christ is a son over his house, and whose house we are, the church. What a vivid contrast. Oh, and what a beautiful comparison and contrast made in Hebrews 3 verses 1 through 6. He's superior in his priesthood. He's superior in his perpetuity in the sense that Moses died and yet Jesus came forth from the grave. Moses is still in the grave. His body is still there. And yet Jesus came forth from the grave. Death hath no more dominion over him. Romans 6 and verse 9. And finally, Jesus is superior in his perseverance. Moses, while a very faithful man of God, spoken of in Hebrews chapter 11 as among those of the great heroes of faith, Jesus far surpasses all of these. Is that not the great theme of the book of Hebrews in many ways? Christ superior, the better way, the better priesthood, the better man. And yet, we remember that Jesus did no sin. Moses sinned, kept him out of the promised land. He lacked faith at times. And yet, there was even no guile found in the mouth of our Lord, who did no sin. Even when he was reviled, he reviled not again. And when he was threatened, he threatened not. This Jesus is far better than that priesthood under the law of Moses, because we have a high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities and was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Now, as we conclude, I want to draw your attention to one final passage that helps us to finally put this in a perspective even more clearly as God revealed it in Matthew chapter 17 at the Mount of Transfiguration. Yes, there ought to be a great comparison between Jesus and Moses. But as Peter, James, and John were with Jesus on a high mount, and Jesus was caught up in the clouds talking there with Moses and Elijah, and then Peter, excited, disciples excited about this great event, said, "Let us build three tabernacles." And suddenly, a cloud overshadowed them. And out of the cloud, a voice came and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And as they looked up, they saw no man but Jesus. Yes, we admire the great life of Moses, but Moses was only a type of Christ. The antitype, Christ Jesus, is the one in whom we must live and move and have our very being and find salvation and no other. May we follow the great example of Jesus. May we live for him and see his law and his way and his will in comparison and in contrast to the religions of the world, to modern day Judaism, and even to the Judaism of the Old Testament that is no longer in force. Amen.